interesting how things occur sometimes. It's been several months ago now at Fairbluff, I preached on a subject which I titled Change. And I was somewhat thinking about that in relation to this meeting this morning. And then I thought, well, I tried to find my notes, and they had disappeared, which is probably maybe a good thing. And then I thought, well, I'll continue in Revelation in both meetings, and that was my intent. But then when I heard from Neil that you were starting chapter 15, I believe, hopefully, of Acts, I said, well, let me read it and just see what happens. And so when I read this part of Acts, I thought, you know, that really fits in with the idea of change. And there's an old joke, which you've probably heard multiple times in the past, but do you know how many elders it takes to change a light bulb? What do you mean, change? We have a tendency not to change easily. So we're going to have a go at this morning in Acts chapter 15. And we'll see where we get and how we get there. And hopefully it will be helpful to you and to the speaker as well. But we're going to start because I think we need to just lay just a tiny bit of ground for this passage. In chapter 14, the last couple of verses, we're going to start in verse 26. And it says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Just a couple comments on this. If I were going to explain or use a terminology to suggest what the situation was in Antioch, I would say that it represents harmony. It represents what happens when an assembly sends out workers into the field, either commended or just sends them out. I guess you commend them one way or the other, even if it's not formal. And they go out into an area of service. They're there for a certain period of time. And then they come back to their home assembly. We'll use the term commending assembly. And they give a report. And speaking of Fairbluff at home, where we fellowship, we have a few commended workers that we've commended over the years to various and sundry ministries, some of them to a more localized ministry within the confines of the United States primarily, others as far away as Africa and China and other places as well. And it's really neat when they come back and they start telling what God has done for them or through them, I guess is a better way of saying it, and indirectly through us as their commending assembly. And each of us in turn within the assembly at some level has a part of that work. And each of us within the assembly, as we understand and hear what God is doing through them, it should rejoice our hearts because, however, whether it's a kind word, whether it's a letter that's written to encourage them, whether it's monetary fellowship with them that the assembly has shared over the years, whatever the reason, we have a part in that work. And that's the situation you have here in this last day. And you may have covered this already, perhaps last week. This is the situation we have in Antioch. They had commended these two men to the work of God. They'd gone out, and surprisingly enough, God sent them to the Gentiles primarily, not to the Jews, which probably, perhaps, and I think this assembly in Antioch was primarily Jewish at this point in time. These were Jews of the disbursement that had been dispersed throughout almost all of the known world at that point in time. And so this is primarily a Jewish assembly. And now they've sent these men out no doubt thinking that they were going to go to the Jews of the dispersion, and instead they come back and are telling what God has done to the, with the Gentiles. And I imagine that caused a bit of consternation. But you see, they rejoiced with them, knowing what God had done in and through them. And there would be harmony within that. However, as we turn to chapter number 15, we find out that the devil is at work, as usual. And he can't leave well enough alone. As soon as there's harmony, as soon as everybody is pulling in the same direction, it's kind of like a team of oxen, you know. They all have to go, the team has to go in the same direction. One ox can't decide to go this way while the other ox goes this way. Or think of a dog sled. What happens if, you know, the lead dog's going this way and every other dog's going the other way? The lead dog's going backwards at that point. But the point being is, they were in complete harmony with one another, and then the devil comes in and he throws something into the middle of it to get them excited and get them upset. And actually, it's kind of interesting what happens. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Chapter number 15, verse number 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, or discussion perhaps, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So now we have a situation. We have change. Change coming in that the Jews were not willing to accept. And if we go back into the Old Testament, we find out that circumcision became a symbol, if you will, lack of something better. Circumcision became a symbol of the Jewish man. That was sort of a defining moment in their life, if you will, whenever they submitted to the circumcision. Probably young, they didn't have a lot of choice about the matter. But be that as it may, this was something that defined them specifically as Jewish. And this was something that was part, if you remember, if we go back to Moses, and when they're coming out of the land of Egypt, and he was, I can't remember the exact words that the scripture used, but basically he was challenged by God because his son had not been circumcised. And, of course, he then circumcised his son, and his wife Zipporah said to him, you are a bloody man because of it. So that was, if you remember, she was not necessarily of the from the Hebrews themselves. He's gone out to and married her in Midian. So it was a very distinct symbol of Judaism for them to be circumcised, and God required it. He expected them to be circumcised. That was the Jewish part of the law. Not the Ten Commandments, obviously, but part of what God had instructed the Jews to do. So we have now the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have accepted the truth. The Gentiles have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, you're not saved. You can't be saved. You have not been circumcised. You cannot be saved and know you're going to heaven if you have not been circumcised. Well, Paul and Barnabas, it says, had no small discussion with them, and dissension actually in dispute with them, because this was diametrically opposed to everything that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to the Gentiles, saved by faith alone. So now we have, and change is what I wanted to kind of work this into, because Paul, if we go back and we look at some other scriptures having to do with Paul, And actually, some of the things that Jesus said as well, we find that Paul seemed to be pretty flexible many times. We've been studying 1 Corinthians at home in our Bible study. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2, Paul says we are to maintain the traditions. You are to maintain the traditions as I deliver them unto you. So we have two things here. Then if we go a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find out that Paul says, you know, I'm going to be all things to all men that I may win them to Christ. So we have two opposing concepts here. We have Paul saying, this is wrong. At the same time, Paul is saying, I am willing to become all things to all men that I might win them to Christ. In other words, he condemns them in several things, several times in Scripture, for following traditions. And yet sometimes he says, you should embrace these traditions. You have a dichotomy of viewpoint here, if you want to call it that. So how do we know? How do we decide in this day, in 2018, change is something that is pushed everywhere, about everything, and everywhere we go. So, in the assembly, how do we decide? How do we rightly decide, as I think you would find the Scripture would indicate to us? And why is Paul making such a fuss over this? If, in fact, he embraces change, but he also embraces the tradition of the fathers in many instances, what is the single most important thing that he's having an issue with today in this particular thing? Why is he willing to fight for and go all the way back up to Jerusalem to try to decide, is this right or is this wrong to say you must be circumcised? Well, we have to look at a couple of scriptures, I think, to properly understand this, or hopefully help us to understand these. And so if we just look at a couple of these, first of all, let's look at what the Lord says when he's talking to the people in general. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. And I didn't highlight these so I can find them quickly, so you'll have to bear with me. Mark chapter 7. And verse number 8. You see, verse number 8 says the following. Mark 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And then he goes through the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And then he says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So now we have the situation where we are in this scripture. We are forsaking, if you will, we're leaving what God had commanded. So why? And is it proper for something like this to occur? When we are in this day and age faced with change, and I could name any number of things that come across, I don't know how you want to say this, but decisions that have to be made within the assembly. There's many things that we are being challenged with. I guess this is the right word. There are many things we're being challenged with on a very regular basis. And I'm assuming that here you have the same situation. How do we decide? And the answer is sort of simple, but it becomes complex sometimes. How do we decide when we are faced with change? How do we decide what is acceptable and what is not? Therein lies the question. We are challenged over music. Maybe you're not, I don't know. But we have been challenged over music. We have a number of young folks in our assembly. We have a number of older folks, of which I happen to be one, in our assembly. If you ask me, what kind of music do I like? I like the hymns we sang this morning. They are the hymns I grew up with. They are the tunes I know. And I like them. We have some younger folks that prefer a different style of music. The style is totally different. The tunes I don't know. And we'll come to the words in a minute. How do you satisfy everybody? You can't. But how do you decide? Well, let's talk about the words for a minute, because I think that's the key. If we are going to have different hymns in our repertoire, then first of all, the words are important. Because if they're not scriptural, if they're not doctrinally correct, we have a problem. Because we don't want to sing what is not doctrinally correct. However, we have to be careful here as well. Because if you go through our hymn book, and you... I'll give you an example, if I can think of it on the spur of the moment. Well, it's not going to come to me. It'll come in a minute when I'm too late, as usual. We have hymns in our hymn book that if we really, really study them, they're probably not doctrinally 100% correct. Not the one I was thinking of, but let's take one that I really like the melody. I really like the words. The Old Rugged Cross. I really like that hymn. But think about it for a minute. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Folks, it's not the old rugged cross. It's the man that was on the cross. Am I being picky? Perhaps. But I'm using it simply as an illustration. I love the hymn. I give it out once in a while. But we have to be... The other one I was thinking about is the one that says... Oh, my God, that's the one that says, my God who died for me. God can't die. But is Christ God? He died. You kind of got a little problem here. Do you condemn the hymn because it uses that terminology? Or do you realize what the hymn actually means? So my point is simple. We have to be careful that we don't sing something totally doctrinally incorrect. But at the same time, let's not nitpick to the point that we have to go through the hymn book with a yellow marker or a black marker and scratch stuff out because it doesn't quite match. So I hope I'm making some sense, because it's something we face. And we come to some other issues with the women's lib movement started quite a few number of years ago, and now this most recent thing that's come up, we're getting a lot of pressure, I guess is the right word, that we're really old-fashioned. You may not hear it down here because you're a little ways from Charlotte, and most of you don't get the Charlotte Observer, I'm sure, but we have a Baptist pastor who is running for office in the North Carolina, actually, I guess it's the national. He's running as a Republican. He's a Baptist preacher. About 15 years ago, he preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11 and or 14. And guess what? He made the comment that the woman's highest role in life was to be a mother and a helpmeet for her husband. He used the term servant lover. And boy, are they waving that flag high and hard. He is getting nullified for the fact that he is putting women back in the dark ages. And believe you me, they're really working that one hard. And the women in particular in the women's movement are trying to prove, use this to prove, that he doesn't belong in the 20th century. He belongs back in the 18th century, someplace or the other, where all the women were repressed and beaten down, and their job is to stay at home and raise kids. And yet, when you look at Scripture, that's not what it says, and that's not what he said. But this is an example of what we face in 2018 with the media, with what we see and hear just about everywhere we go. So change is something that occurs, and it's like a big snowball. As it starts rolling, it's pretty hard to get it stopped when it's bigger than you are. You'll probably get squashed if you're not very careful. So why am I saying this? Well, I'm trying to show the difference between what is acceptable change and what is not acceptable change. So if we go back now and we look at this scripture, for all intents and purposes, these Judaizers that came from Judea have a point. For generations, for centuries, they've been taught you have to keep the law of Moses. And part of the law of Moses, although not in the Ten Commandments, part of the law of Moses is that the male will be circumcised. And they have to do the sacrifices, they have to follow the law, they have to follow the traditions, they have to follow everything. So why is Paul so upset about this? Because it comes to the fundamental difference between the law and grace. It becomes a fundamental blockage, if you will. It becomes a fundamental part of the Christian experience. Is what are you depending on for salvation? That's the question. Not the fact that they have to be circumcised or not circumcised. Not that they have to keep the law or not keep the law in good conscience if that's what they choose to do. The point is, what are we preaching and what are we teaching having to do with the law versus grace? That's the question that comes in this verse. And so this is why you have this big discussion. How can we go back? How can we go back to the law after we have been given a free salvation that's not attached to the law? If we turn with me for a moment just to Galatians chapter 3 so I don't misquote it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10 of Galatians 3. Pretty strong words here. And Paul again is defending salvation by faith alone. For as many as are under the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For he says, the just shall live by faith. But he says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Or maybe we could even change that slightly and say, for the man who does them must live by them. So if you're going to make the law part of salvation, then you must keep the law. Not just part of it. Not just one commandment. Not just two or three. But you would have to keep the entire law without reservation to be justified outside of faith. So I ask you a simple question. Well, this would be a good message if there were any in here that were unsaved, but I think everybody in here is saved. But this would be a good question if we're having a gospel meeting. How can you be justified by what you do when it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us? So as we look at this chapter, we realize that these are the key ingredients and the definition, really the defining line, if you will, between law and grace, between keeping the law and getting salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul is so insistent. This is the man that says, I can be all things to all men so that all might be saved through my preaching. I'm not sure just how far that goes. He's also the one that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I won't do them if it causes somebody else to stumble. So he's in effect saying the law, in one sense, doesn't apply to me. And so this is the question. And I think there's in our present world, it's difficult, I think, we don't have a church hierarchy as they appeared to have in that day. The apostles were still alive, and they had specific gifts given by God to deal with the early church and to share with the early church what God wanted them to do, and to make decisions based on what God revealed to them at that moment in time. Obviously, I don't think we have that situation today. Some of you may remember, some of you may not even be aware, but a large number of years ago, there was quite a discussion on the subject of divorce and remarriage. So quite a few of the elders and preachers, primarily those in the gospel hall, got together in Toronto to decide once and for all the matter of divorce and remarriage. I didn't attend. I wasn't invited. I was probably too young, actually, at that point in time. But I don't know how long this lasted, a few days at least. But the outcome of that gathering of men of renown, shall we say, was that those who arrived there, primarily, most of them, with the concept that marriage and divorce is never allowed in Scripture, and those that believe that marriage and divorce is allowed under certain very limited circumstances, whatever they believed when they got there, they believed it when they left. So perhaps it doesn't work anymore because we don't have apostles. But the point is that they got together and they all decided, the elders decided, and the elders from that assembly sent them to Jerusalem, and wisely they sent with them several of their own people so they would get an unbiased opinion. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas are going to be biased because they've been teaching salvation by grace. So they sent several of their own folks there with them, sent them back to Jerusalem. And as you progress further into the chapter then, I think it's neat that they were sent by the church. They went, visited assemblies on their way through, churches, local churches on their way through, as they passed through, it says Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described the conversion of the Gentiles. And it said that it caused great joy to all the brethren to know that God's gospel had been expanded beyond just the Jews themselves, but to the Gentiles as well. And the Gentiles were being saved and added to the church. And, of course, that happened in Acts as well. And I think there must have been, but perhaps it says anyway, they're added each day such as should be saved. And I would assume there's some Gentiles, but perhaps not. Maybe those were the Jews or the Jewish proselytes. But when we come, first of all, to Cornelius, we come to Peter. And I think these are the things that were discussed. And if you read later on down in the chapter, which we won't do today for the sake of time, we find that when they went and started having this large discussion, when they heard Peter himself described what was done with the sheet coming down. And again, we'll leave that for you for another week. But also, it seemed like they really had a good discussion, but it was obvious from what they were told about the report that was received that God was working among the Gentiles and he was saving. And you know what it was very interesting. The defining thing that I think convinced everybody was the fact that after they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately received the Holy Spirit. Not after baptism, not after whatever, but immediately they received the Holy Spirit. And if you will, that was God's seal. That was God's seal upon them that said, hey, these folks have trusted the Lord Jesus, and these people are saved, and they are saved now and not by keeping the law. And that was, and again, you all can. So, come back to the original question. Our time is about gone. The original question is, how do you know? When change stares you in the face as an assembly, how do you decide? Well, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's not. The easy part is when you can look in the scripture and see, thou shalt not. Okay? That's pretty obvious. And sometimes we have some pretty obvious things that come up. But there's others that are somewhat gray. And there's not a... So, we have to be careful not to be so rigid that if we try to bend, we break. You know, that's what happens to steel or aluminum. You can make it malleable, and you can bend it in any which direction, and that doesn't work very good for a beam that's holding up a bridge. Have you ever driven down the road and seen one of these flatbed tractor trailer trucks? I notice stuff. You ladies probably don't. But if you look at it, it's unloaded, the back of that truck, the bed of the truck, is bent like this. And when you put the load on that, that becomes almost straight with a full load. It's not so malleable that when you put the load on it, it breaks in half or bends in half. But it's not so stiff that when you put the load on it, it breaks in half. So that's what we have to be. We have to be wise as serpents and meek as doves. We have to handle these situations in such a way that, first of all, does it meet the test of Scripture? Can we go to the Scripture and say, it says, thou shalt not? That's pretty clear. Thou shalt not. Whatever it is. Or we can go to the Scripture and there is a pattern there that says, this is what we do. But I've known assemblies that have had no end of trouble on the very simple thing, should we have the Lord's Supper in the evening versus in the morning? Well, folks, as long as we remember him, I don't think he cares if it's 10 o'clock in the morning or 10 o'clock in the evening. I think the point is, the pattern is that on the first day of the week, the disciples got together and they remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. The time isn't important. So let's don't cause trouble in our assemblies by saying, hey, we can't change this because we've always done it that way. Let's instead take the point of what happened here in this passage in Acts. If it is directly opposed to what God is teaching us and what the Scripture says, it's wrong. But if it's something that adds to what God has told us is the correct and right way to do things, let's don't do it. Let's don't insist on it. Let us be careful and, like the Bereans, examine the Word of God, study the Word of God, and find out what does the Scripture say. And then if it's an area that's not closely defined, and that's a pretty broad statement, if it's not closely defined, then let's make decisions based on what we feel the Lord is leading, the direction the Lord is leading us in. But let's not be so stiff that we break, or so malleable that we bend and we're totally useless. But let's use our common sense and Scripture and prayer and carefulness. And in one sense of the word, this is a decision primarily with the elders of the local assembly. But it's also a decision for each of the persons in the assembly, for the simple reason that you have to, if you are burdened about something that's not happening, that needs to happen, or you're burdened about something that is happening and shouldn't happen, your job, if you're not an elder, is to come to your elders and say, not to other people in the assembly, come to your elders and say, hey, I don't understand this. I feel that this needs to be stopped, or this needs to be changed, or this needs to be done, whatever it is. But when your elders make a decision, then it's your responsibility to stick with that decision. They're responsible. They have to answer for that. And if you don't believe that's a scary thought, you think about it if you're an elder. They have to stand by that decision, whatever it may be. And your responsibility as individuals is to follow what they say. If you look, if we follow this chapter, and you'll get there as you study this chapter, you will find out that the decision was made, the decision was announced, if you will, taken back to Antioch, and there's really no more discussion about it there. It sticks its head up later on, but because there's always the devil trying to take and say, okay, things are going way too smooth in that assembly. Let's take a big stick and stir it up and see what happens. It's inevitable. That's what the devil does. So I hope that as you start this chapter, and I have not really developed much of the chapter itself, it's not my intent, I instead wanted to just suggest to you that change is not in and of itself wrong. But the status quo is not always right. So our responsibility and your responsibility and your elders' responsibility, and I don't need to lecture your elders and I'm not doing it, but it is our collective responsibility to make sure that we look at change and look at it by the Word of God, measured by the Word of God, and see if it's God's will for the assembly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace to us. And we thank you that we do not have your salvation through works of righteousness which we have done, but instead it is through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and suffered there upon the cross that we might know and have eternal life. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And Father, when we sing hymns as we did this morning and opening this meeting, I'd rather have Jesus. We wonder, are we really singing the truth? That's a very, very convicting hymn. I'd rather have Jesus in silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you and serve you as we've not done before, because we know that even though this has nothing to do with our salvation, yet it is our responsibility to love and serve you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.